The Holy Gospel according to St. Mark, the 8th chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him. Then Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called a crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." The Gospel of the Lord. Let's start with a radish. The name radish comes from the root word radaxis, which means the root. Thus, radish being one of those vegetables where we consume the root, much like a beet or other plants, is named radish from that source, to get at the root. It is our goal as a Christian community to take those topics that are part of our everyday conversation and to get at the root of those conversations. For instance, this month we are looking at education, from educare, to be brought back to oneself. To get at the root, which is in some ways a radical, another word that comes from root, vision, and values that come with that vision for the purpose of starting and continuing a conversation. That the sermon is that moment when the conversation may be started. Your witness is that you continue that conversation among the people you encounter each day during the week. Today we want to get at the root of athletics, particularly in its relationship to public education. There is, I think, something called a runner's high. I've experienced those moments myself. It's that moment when the lungs and the legs and the brain all decide to agree at the same time, to agree that it feels good to be on this run. It is that moment when the lungs are not saying, "I need more air," or the legs are protesting because they're stiff, or the mind is doing that self-talk of, "You can't keep up, you can't do it," that happens anytime we try any endeavor. For me, it's been those moments, especially on beautiful days like this week when I'm out, where all of a sudden the sky looks more blue than it used to a moment before. The grass looks a lot greener, and I just have that moment when I'm not worrying about anything else and enjoying the rhythm of the moment. There would be, I think I would dare say also, a preacher's high. That's not because I'm a lot higher than you and the oxygen is less up here, but would explain a lot of behavior from our organist and choir anyway. But it's that moment in the sermon when everything is working. When I'm not worrying about my gestures, I'm not worrying about the right word, and the right word comes to me. I'm not tongue-tied. There is an immediate engagement between all of us. You can sometimes feel that hush that comes over the congregation. There is just that moment when everything falls into place. And it is, believe it or not, at that moment where you folks see less of the preacher than the preacher sees you. And I can see the looks on your faces of where you are on that topic, or the eyes that are closed as you're catching up on your sleep the night before, or you're checking your watch to see if it's still running and whether it's really been that long that we've been sitting here. That moment when all the pieces come together. If you're a musician, you have those moments as well, when you don't worry about the fingering on the keyboard, but all of a sudden it just appears to come naturally. I think singers have that moment when you don't worry about the pitch. You should worry about the pitch, but you're not conscious that you are on the pitch. It's coming the way it should. Teachers, professors have those moments when the classroom is working the way it should. There's that eager look of learning on the face of the students, the teachers connecting with them, those aha moments are happening. You live for those moments. If you're a writer, a painter, whatever your art may be, if you're a physician, when that interaction with the patient leads to an insight into that person's health. I used to wonder when I was studying piano years ago, how, as I would practice the pieces for my lesson, how I could practice them perfectly, but then I would have my lesson and the teacher would be there in the room with me, and all of a sudden all the mistakes would come. Now, I refuse to admit the fact that maybe I wasn't playing perfectly in the first place when I was playing at home. I think that's something you could agree on, because you don't like to admit you're not perfect either. But it's because at that moment when someone is watching you, when someone is paying attention to you, when someone's paying attention to us, we become self-conscious. And the moment we become self-conscious, the nerves kick in. And the fingers become more stiff and awkward, the words become harder to come by, the ease of the relationship isn't there anymore. We have those then nervous gestures, the foot tapping all the time, or needing to move the hands, or the sweat that gets on the brow or runs down the back. When I'm talking about athletics, when I'm talking about our physical response to things, I'm not talking about those kind of self-conscious moments where the behavior comes out of the nervousness. When I'm talking about athletics, I am talking about the intentional, disciplined practice of integrating thought and feeling and body. Integrating intentionally, on purpose, thought, feeling in body through physical movement. I think that then allows us to come to a definition of athletics, that athletics is not sports. Sports for me is the institution and the business that has developed around athletics. The market of all the jerseys and the hats and the shirts, the money that's involved around the larger spectacle games. But athletics is that intentional, disciplined practice of integrating thought and feeling in body in your physical movements. There is an overt expression of athletics, which is that intentional, disciplined practice that every athlete needs to learn to excel at their craft, to learn how to take that bat and to swing it in the right way. I can remember my son's baseball coach this past spring saying, "Stop swinging and dancing around like Hunter Pence and swing the way I taught you to swing the bat." Some members of our congregation have taken my son batting. They know exactly what I'm talking about. Once he settles down, he's got that movement. It's the training of the legs and the lungs if it's running. It's the throwing of the ball if it's in football. It's the kicking of the ball if it's in soccer. That intentional discipline of all those motor skills to excel at that physical endeavor. But it's not only overt in the sense it's for a specific athletic endeavor, but as Howard Gardner talks about, it's also understanding that there is physical movement in almost everything we do. Think about the surgeon who has to fine-tune the physical movements of hand and arm in order to get that incision in just the right place. Think about the musician who has to get that finger memory in place to hit the right keys on the organ keyboard or on the piano. I thought about that last night as I was at a band festival where some of our senior high youth performed in some of the bands. That discipline it took for their body so that they could play their instruments, march, and be in the right place at the right time. And so that physical movement, that physical engagement is also necessary in order for people to excel at whatever discipline in which they engage. It's understanding the need for that kinesthetic movement that helps people take what they're working on and integrate it into who they are. If we have that understanding of movement and athletics, I think then our schools can become much friendlier for first, second, and third grade boys to allow for the possibility that movement integrates concepts in learning. Right now, the way a student is evaluated to determine if they are on task is to see what percentage of a time period they are sitting at their desk doing exactly what they are told to do, the goal being 85% or higher. I dare say if someone did that study of me during a given period of time at my desk in my study, I would not reach that level of being on task. Intentional, disciplined integration of thinking and feeling in body. It also allows us to make room for the possibility of competition as being acceptable. Now, we as Christians sometimes stumble over that how dare there be any kind of competition because people get their feelings hurt. But my son, who has decided that he is a Philadelphia Eagles fan, my wife being a Browns fan, me being a Steelers fan, he decided not to play favorites and to venture out for his own team, has succeeded in memorizing the names and positions and statistics of most of the players for the Philadelphia Eagles. Well, I think he needed to broaden his horizons, and so I decided to start quizzing him about players on the Pittsburgh Steelers. And I said, in what position do you find Ben Roethlisberger? His response was, on his back on the field. Which unfortunately is more true than not when you take a look at where you find him after each play. But that healthy playfulness, engagement, sense of competition, it's Pastor Joe Hunter who says that a democracy works on the need for competition, a competition between ideas, that as long as they all have equal footing and equal grounding, they can compete with one another. That's how a democracy is strong. A new understanding of athletics gives us an openness to the possibility of competition. It also, I think, challenges some of the preconceptions we have about what is healthy for us, both related to diet and to exercise. I had a parishioner who was very much into fitness. She would invite me to lunch about once a month. I dreaded going to lunch at her house because the chicken was usually boiled and it was fresh vegetables. Now, I was raised Pennsylvania Dutch, where a potato is a vegetable. That was never on her diet, but I did it because it was good for the pastor to spend time with her once a month. She loved the claim that in her 80s, she was still snow skiing and water skiing. So the day that I saw her in the hospital after her heart attack, her spiritual pins had been knocked out from underneath of her. She had done everything right, and she still had problems with her health. There's unfortunately an effort in our nation to think that we can legally enforce self-control, that somehow that we can pass laws that will teach people to be more responsible for how they eat and what they drink. A fascinating example of that is what New York City is attempting to do right now. No more big gulps in New York City. My guess is that liter bottle sales will begin to skyrocket in New York City, and you will see people carrying them around and drinking from them instead. Can we legislate self-control, or is it a discipline that needs to be coming from within? An opportunity to hear a comedian from the satire group Capital Steps speaking to those who are in New York City, and they said, take heart, there is a light at the end of the tunnel for those who live in New York City. It's called New Jersey. And if you take a look at the governor of New Jersey, the chances of those kind of foods being restricted are probably slim to none at this point. Can you legislate self-control, or does it come from an intentional, disciplined approach to health? Years ago, about Friday after a service, my organist came up to me and he said, Pastor, I need you to know that you changed my life last weekend. That's the moment that every pastor lives for. He said, something you said in your sermon last week has made my life better. And I was really curious what that spiritual nugget was that he took with him that made his life better. And I said, tell me, Don, what was it that made your life better? He said, you were talking about habits in your sermon, and you mentioned how whenever you shave after you shower, and that way your razor doesn't cut your face as much because your skin is warmer and it's easier to shave. He said, for years I've been shaving before my shower. My face has always been cut up. My life is so much better because I started doing what you told me to do, and now my life is better because of what you taught me to do. Oh my. That one solution, that one thing that will make everything better. There's a Latin phrase, so opinia leges, which theologically articulated is the belief that the law has the final answer. But theologian Jim Nestigan phrases it this way. It is the belief that somewhere out there, there is a solution, a step a person can take to make everything work. The belief that somewhere out there, there's one step, one solution that will make everything work. And that is the trap that athletics can offer to us. It is a blessing. It is a gift. But it is not the one step or the solution that will make everything work. If we limit our vision to athletics as being the thing where some sports can provide enough money for the rest of the school to function, we have it backwards. Competition is good, it is necessary, but there's a pitfall to competition, and that is the assumption that the one who wins is the best. And it may be at that moment there was a victory. But if one idea wins out over another, does it make it the best idea or what people are most likely to vote for? And that somehow our physical disciplines will take away all of the challenges we feel about the way we look and we feel about our bodies. I think it's fascinating as I look at men's clothes that the one option we have are these clothes that are so big you can't even see the body underneath, you know, and the pants that are so big and baggy in the back, you can't even tell that the guy has a rear end. And on the other hand, suits now are becoming smaller. Now, some of my suits are becoming smaller, but that's because I'm eating too much and I've gained weight. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the style. And I went to get a new suit this summer because my other ones wouldn't fit because they have shrank through time. And it was tight. And I said, what is this? Well, they're made smaller now. So if you try to move your arms, you can barely even bring them across your body. You know, Brené Brown, in one of her books, says that one of the men in one of the groups that she was studying on human shame said, why is it that we as men find ourselves in one of two places, either trying to hide from what's around us or so confined we can't move? That perhaps the way that men dress is expression of where we find ourselves trapped in life. But the perfect body would make it all better. Well, the option of plastic surgery for women that's not necessary medically, so that we have women who are in their 50s and 60s who look like they should be nursing infants. To buy into this way of being eventually gets to the point where you're afraid you're going to miss your opportunity or you're not going to have enough. You're going to fall short. It is a belief in the power of scarcity. We won't have enough. That stands in opposition to the gospel. The gospel of which is about a God of excess, extraordinary extravagance, giving beyond human capability, giving a son to die for all people. That's excessive and extravagant. A God who chooses to dwell, by the way, in human form and bless the human body by the divine presence. That excess, that extravagance is found in a promise that has no conditions attached. Paul tells us that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing that is unconditional. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And notice what he says. Not nakedness, not war, and not famine. It's about body, isn't it? Nakedness, the body image, not war, that sense of competition till we beat people down, not famine, not having enough to eat, and about diet. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. And that's why Paul teaches us then that we hold fast to that faith as if we were the best runner that exists. Not going side to side and getting lost, but being focused and running down the line to win the race. That's why Paul tells us with our faith we become the best boxer that is out there, not waving our arms like Fred Sanford used to do, taking on his enemy, but landing every target and winning the fight, holding fast to our faith. Because finally, it is not what we do that saves us and makes us good and makes us feel better about ourselves, but it is what God has done through Jesus Christ. And it is through that intentional living of faith and that disciplined living of faith that we become whole and we celebrate who we are as physical beings. Amen.